Well, good evening, everyone. If you would take your Bibles tonight and turn to the Old Testament book of Job, that's where we'll be studying tonight. Sure is good to see all of you. I appreciate so much the enthusiasm that has been put forth by those who have led us so far in our worship service. Glad to hear that there was excitement to be here tonight. I know that I certainly have looked forward to being with you, and I hope that the things that we discuss tonight will be helpful for us. If you're visiting tonight, I know the members here appreciate your visit so much. Come anytime that you have. And I know that they would be glad to have you. On the screen tonight is one of my favorite pictures. I love it for what it communicates. I want to tell you, when you first look at that thing, it looks like that frog's just a goner, doesn't it? But then when you look a little closer, it looks like to me he's going to win that whole battle. And it's just kind of a reminder that no matter how far gone you seem to be, no matter how defeated you sometimes feel in your life, it's always a reminder to never, ever, ever give up. And I don't know of anybody who really teaches us better on that subject than Job himself in the Old Testament book of Job. I'm remembering a friend of mine whose sister was on her deathbed, and she was struggling so, and her brother was there with her, and he said, "Sister, can I do anything for you? Just what can I do for you?" She said, "Brother, tell me the story of Job." And so she wanted to hear it once again as a reminder of what she needed to be thinking and what she needed to be doing and to never, ever, ever give up. Before we get into the main points tonight, I think it's important for me to stress three things about Job and his relationship with God. The first thing that I think is important for us to understand tonight is that God and Job are the best of friends. And you must understand that. And Job has absolutely done nothing wrong. And I don't mean that he's never sinned, but what I do mean is that his relationship with God is strong, and he has not done anything to deserve what is going to happen to him in the things that we look at tonight. In fact, God doubles over backwards, it seems, in this book to make it very clear. I love this man. In Job chapter 1 and verse 1, even as the book begins, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, and he was upright, and he was one who feared God and shunned evil." Well, as you read chapter 1, you find out that a day came when Satan came into the presence of God and presented himself along with the sons of God. And verse 8, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. He's a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil.'" I mean, God could not have given a more glowing tribute to how he felt about this man. And basically what he's saying is, I have the utmost confidence in him. I want to read to you a quote that I read some time back about God and Job, and I love what it says. It simply says, "The story of Job is the story of a dynamic relationship between two friends. It's sometimes a stormy relationship marked by pain and anger as well as delight and joy, but the bond is unbreakable. God never lets go of Job, and Job never lets go of God. And though Satan believed he could destroy this relationship by afflicting Job, the relationship between God and Job emerges even stronger because of Job's trial of suffering." I love that. These two are tight, if you will, with one another. There is a bond between them that is unbreakable. God will not let go of Job, and Job will not let go of God. And Satan learns that strongly in this book. The second matter that I think that we need to settle as we enter into our lesson tonight is that the issue in the book of Job is really this: will a man serve God when God is all he has left? I have heard people say before that the book of Job is to explain human suffering. And I've always said, well, if that was the purpose, it sure didn't do it. It does not explain human suffering. But what it does raise is this question: will a man serve God when God's all he's got? Satan says he will not. God says that he will. And the crosshairs are going to be on Job as the battle continues. Satan says that he will not hold. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now you stretch out your hand, and you touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." In essence, he's saying, God, nobody serves you just because you're God. The only reason Job serves you is because everything he touches turns to gold. You've put a hedge around him, and no, you won't let anything get to him. But you let me get a hold of him. You let me touch him, and he'll surely curse you to your face. I love what God says in verse 12. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And that brings up our third point tonight. And that is that God is the one who controls what we are allowed to suffer. Somebody once said it is a strange war indeed when you have to get permission from the enemy to attack. But that's exactly what Satan had to do. He's not allowed to do anything that God will not allow him to do. And I want to tell you, that's a very comforting thing to me. And I still believe the New Testament teaches that. That nothing is going to touch me without God's allowance. He's the one who's in control of it. And there are New Testament passages, I believe, that teach the same thing. Hold your place there. Just drop your marker there in the book of Job. But go now to the book of Luke. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, verse 31 and 32, Jesus is here talking to Peter. And Jesus says to Peter in Luke 22 and verse 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat." It's as though Satan is saying, "Let me put him in the sieve and shake him. I'll show you that he's nothing but chaff." Verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Do you see there that again, Satan is asking for Peter? But again, the Lord's aware of it. He knows that he's asked for him, and you also see him having to ask for him. Having to ask for special permission to come after him in the most ferocious kind of way. Peter indeed had an evil day when that happened. And then I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, where God talks about the temptations that come our way. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you." There it is. Who's doing the allowing? Who's controlling this thing? God's controlling it. "He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." A couple of favorite quotes of mine along these lines say this: there is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has come past God, and it has come past Christ, right through to me, and if it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose. Don't you love that? Nothing's going to come my way that doesn't go past God and Christ first. And if it makes it past God and past Christ and all the way down to me, then you can rest assured it's here for a good purpose. And I might not understand it, but that's the case. And that's certainly going to be true in the book of Job. And then I've always loved this one, and I've said it so much back home at my home congregation. When God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. I don't know if you've got a thermostat nearby. I'll just pretend there's one right here. Anytime you go through a trial, God is controlling two things. He's looking at the clock and he's controlling the thermostat. He determines how hot and how long. How hot he's going to let it get and how long he's going to let it last. And he's the one who sovereignly knows what you can handle. And I've often said, when a doozy of a trial comes my way, it just simply means that God believes I have just that much faith. And what it does for me is I say, "Well, God, if you believe I can whip this, then I'm surely not going to disappoint you. If you believe in me, then I believe in me." And that's important for me to understand. And that's comforting to me when those kind of times come our way. So let's talk about some things tonight that we need to make sure that we never do. Don't ever give up. First thing you learn from Job is don't ever give up when you lose a lot of stuff. And I like the word stuff because that's pretty well what it is. It's just stuff. In Job 1 and verse 3, this guy had a lot. Verse 3 says he had possessions that were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. He's got a lot of stuff. But listen to me. In one day, he loses it all. Pick up with me in verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys were feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they've killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Job is devastated already. He's lost his oxen. He's lost his donkeys. They've killed servants with the edge of the sword. This is a horrible day. But it says, it's almost like wave upon wave. You ever heard the saying, it sometimes comes in threes? I notice a lot of times that's the way that works. But in verse 16, while he was still speaking, he hasn't even got through telling Job about it all. While he's still speaking, another comes and says, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Let's just stop right here and focus on this point. He has lost a lot of his stuff. Boom, just like that. It's gone. It's gone. And so it is with us. And I don't care where you've got your stuff locked away, or where you've got your stuff invested, or in some cases, I know of some people who have it buried. I can tell you this much, it's not secure. In fact, God tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that we're not to trust in uncertain riches, that it can make wings and fly away. It's all uncertain. And what we better do when we understand this point right here is that we might ought to just invest somewhere else. That's the only thing I know. The investments here are just not secure. And so we need to be putting our treasures up somewhere else. Seems like Jesus said something like that, didn't he? In Matthew the 6th chapter and verse 19, Jesus tells us where I need to put my treasure. And he shows that it is just as secure as it can be there, that everything I lay up there is going to be held and waiting for me. Matthew 6 and verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys nor where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And so Jesus is saying, because the things are so uncertain here, don't get too wrapped up in that. And he's not saying we shouldn't maybe try to have a little nest egg, if you will, if you want to call it that. But he says you make sure that your main investments are in heaven. And it may be that some of you here tonight have already experienced something like that, where something sudden happens, and all of a sudden, I mean all at once, your financial situation looks grim. In fact, I know some people in the past several years that just in a matter of a short while saw several thousand dollars just boom, gone, as investments just tanked. Most of us have seen that kind of thing happen. You know, in days gone by, it's gotten so bad at times that some people, back during what they called the Great Depression, some people even took their lives. They had all this stuff and it just went away and they just couldn't handle it and they killed themselves in the midst of the Great Depression. But I like what a good friend of mine, an old man that I used to worship with that I love so much, his name was Albert Woodruff. I never will forget what he said. He said, Jeff, I lived during the Great Depression. He said, but when the Great Depression came along, he said, we never knew it. He said, we had been in a depression all along. He never felt anything any different. I mean, every day was the same. He was in the poorhouse. And he just made that thing a whole lot better. But when you've got all your focus on your stuff and you've got so many dreams tied up in your stuff and it's just gone, then all of a sudden, you're just devastated. But don't give up, even if you lose all your stuff. God is all you need. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, let's read it with fresh ears tonight. Can we hear our Master as He delivers the Sermon on the Mount? Can you picture our Lord sitting there in calmness and He says, "Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" I wonder sometimes if maybe a bird flew by. And Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore do not worry." You ever notice how many times God says, "Don't worry, I got this. Don't worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And I love verse 34. "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow." Are any of y'all worried about tomorrow? Are you worried about whether you're going to have stuff? Whether there's going to be enough stuff when it's all said and done? I've often thought we waste a lot of time worrying about that. And then we get to that time, we find out God took care of us. And what we really did is we wasted a lot of good years worrying. We really did. "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So don't ever give up when you lose a lot of stuff. You can't take it with you anyway. I heard Paul Earnhardt say one time, he said, "I'm at the age where I'm having a lot of yard sales." He said, "What do I need with all this stuff?" And that's really right. I don't need all this. Don't ever give up when you lose a lot of stuff. And then let me say this. Don't give up when you lose someone very dear to you. I didn't tell you the worst part of what happened to Job. All those terrible things that we read a moment ago, it got worse and worse. And one more servant runs in and gives him, no doubt, the words that no man wants to hear. It says in verse 18 of Job 1, "While he was still speaking, another one also came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly there was a great wind that came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young men, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Now, folks, he's got 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he loses all of them at once. I remember one time teaching a young people's class, and I turned to one of the kids, and I said, "I don't want to upset you, but think about how you would feel if somebody came in the building and said, 'Matthew, I need to talk to you. Matthew, I'm sorry, but your daddy's gone. And your mama's gone. And your brother is gone. And your sister is gone.'" And I remember seeing the troubled look on all the faces of the students. Can you feel that? I had an experience like that when I was with the Gardendale Church some years ago. I was at home one night and I was getting ready for supper. It was close to supper time, and I got a phone call, and the person on the other end was very upset. And they said, "Jeff, I've got some terrible news." They said, "Justin is gone. He was killed in an accident." And I was just devastated to hear that we had lost a 17-year-old teenager among our midst. I hung up the phone, and it wasn't long after that I got another phone call, and somebody said, "Jeff, it's not just Justin. Janine is gone. And Connie is gone. And Josh is gone." We had one lady in her, I'd say in her 70s, another maybe in her 50s, and two teenagers that they were taking together on an end-of-the-year school trip. They came to a place in Sweetwater, Tennessee, and they stopped in traffic. They had a truck with a load of iron in front of them, and for some unexplained reason, an 18-wheeler slammed into them from the rear, killing all of them instantly. I went to 3 funerals in one weekend, saying goodbye to 4 of our church members involving 3 different families. Job has lost 7 sons. He's lost 3 daughters. And he's got to dig 10 graves. And I want to tell you tonight, that is an astronomical amount of hurt. But what did Job do? What did Job do? Look at verse 20. Job arose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell to the ground and he worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And I want to tell you, all of heaven must have gasped at that moment at the faith of this man who has thoroughly defeated Satan in round 1. And bless his heart, he's not done. And Satan has been reminded again by God that there's none like him on the earth. I told you that the first time. And in verse 32 it says, "In all of this Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with wrong." Let me say this to you tonight. Don't ever let the death of someone dear to you bring about a spiritual death in you. Some time back I read a book that was called A Grace Disguised. The man who wrote it, in one single accident, he lost his mama, he lost his wife, and he lost all of his children but one. In one single accident that he was involved in. He talks about all the feelings that he had, the anger that he had, the sadness that he had, the outrage that he had. But he ends up coming to this point. He says this: "The death that comes through the loss of a spouse, the loss of children, parents, health, job, marriage, childhood, or any other kind, is not the worst kind of death there is. Worse still is the death of the spirit, the death that comes through guilt and regret and bitterness and hatred and immorality and despair." Listen to this. "The first kind of death happens to us. The second kind of death happens in us. It is the death that we bring upon ourselves if we refuse to be transformed by the first death." What he's saying is don't let what happens to you affect what happens in you. Don't ever give up when you lose someone very dear to you. And I know I'm looking at people who have experienced that. And if you haven't, you will. Let your faith stand strong in that moment. Let me give you another point. Don't ever give up when your family members lose faith. As I told you, things are now going to grow even worse for Job. His stuff has been hit, his children have been lost, and now Satan gets even more personal. Verse 3, chapter 2. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he'll give for his life. You stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll surely curse you to your face.'" God, get him down to the bone. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life.'" Who's controlling things? See it? All right, I'll let you do that, but you don't take his life. "And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd. This is a broken piece of pottery that he uses to scrape the boil so he can get some relief while he sits in the midst of the ashes. And what happens now is Job's closest source of strength is going to fail him, his wife. Listen to it. It says his wife said to him in verse 9, "Do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die." I'd love to hear how Job said it in verse 10. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. It's as though he's saying, "Well, honey, we've had all of these wonderful years. We've had all these wonderful years where God has blessed us so abundantly. And we were glad to take what God gave us then. Shall we not accept adversity?" And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Satan was wrong again. You know, I think about his wife, and I know that she said what was so, so wrong. Curse God and die. But come on, people. She's hurting. Have not the best of us said things that we really shouldn't have said when we were hurting? She's buried all of her children. 7 sons, 3 daughters. She's hurting. But nevertheless, Satan must have been so glad to hear her say it. Curse God and die, Job. And he's confident that's going to pull the rug right out from under Job. But he was so, so wrong. Don't ever give up when one of your family members loses faith. You may experience that in your family. Where somebody loses their faith. But don't you lose yours. You hold on. Don't give up. Here's another one. Don't ever give up when people close to you fail to comfort you. Job has 3 friends that are going to come, and the whole rest of the book centers around the speeches of these men. In Job 2 and verse 11, it says, "Now Job had 3 friends that heard of his adversity that came upon him. Each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they had come to make an appointment together and to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him, and they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven." It's as though they said, "Well, you know, when I get there, I'm going to tell him this. And when I get there, when I see him, I'm going to tell him this." And they see this guy come by and he looks horrible. And somebody maybe says, "Well, I want to tell him to be thankful he's not like that." And then they go, "That's him. That's him. That's Job." Verse 13, "So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights." And catch this, for 7 days and 7 nights, no one spoke a word to him. "For they saw that his grief was very great." I want to tell you, brethren, tonight, those 7 days when they sat down with him and said nothing were the best days they gave him. Because when they opened their mouths, they hurt this man emotionally. They did not comfort him. And they heaped on more pain to what he was already feeling. And no doubt Satan was glad to use them as his agents. And I want to say tonight that verse 13 is great advice for us when people are going through great grief. Sometimes, folks, listen to me. Sometimes when folks are hurting, sometimes when people have a devastating thing that happens to them, you don't need to go in there and try to offer explanations. You're not God. And you know, sometimes the best thing that we can do is just be there. And love them. And for them to know that we care. Because when these men start speaking, every one of them accused Job of sin. Look at Job chapter 4. We'll just use one of them, speech. We'll use 7 through 9. Job 4 verse 7. Eliphaz says to Job, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of His anger they are consumed. Basically, Job, nobody goes through this being innocent. You've done something. Because the wrath of God is surely upon you. The blast of God. Boy, don't you know that makes him feel good. He's done nothing. He's still hurting. And he's got friends like this. In Job 16 and verse 2, I love his comebacks. Job has some of the best comebacks you'll ever read. In Job 16 and verse 2, Job says in the midst of their speeches to him, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. It's like with guys like you, who needs enemies? Miserable comforters. And then another comeback that I love on his part is in Job chapter 12 and verse 2, where Job says to them, I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know these things? And then verse 2, he says, no doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. It's almost like, what are we going to do when y'all are gone? None of us will know anything. Wisdom will die when you die. They are not helping Job at all. So what's my point? When people are grieving, they don't really need our explanations. Most of the time, we don't have one. I remember one time going with a lady who had lost her teenage son. Different son than the one I mentioned earlier. This happened a couple of years or so later in the same congregation. She lost her son in a tragic automobile accident. And they had a gathering at her house the night before they were going to be going to make arrangements at the funeral home. She asked me if I would come to the funeral home with them while they were picking out a casket and making arrangements. She just wanted me there. And so I was there, and we were sitting at the table, and she turned to me and she said, Jeff, she said, last night, she said, somebody said, and her chin began to quiver, and a tear rolled out of her cheek. And she said, somebody said, and she never got it out. She never got it out. I don't know what somebody said, but I can tell you this. What that somebody said was not good. And what that somebody said should have never been said. And sometimes we just need to learn to just stand by. One of my favorite poems goes like this. When trouble comes, your soul to try, you love the friend who just stands by. Perhaps there's nothing he can do. The thing is strictly up to you. For there are troubles all your own, and paths the soul must tread alone. Times when love cannot smooth the road, nor friendship lift the heavy load. But just to know you have a friend who will stand by until the end, whose sympathy through all endures, whose warm hand clasp is always yours. It helps somehow to pull you through, although there's nothing he can do. And so with fervent heart you cry, God bless the friend who just stands by. I'm reminding of a boy one time who came home with his mom, and they were pulling into the driveway and then about to go on in the garage, and he saw the old man next door who had lost his wife. And he was obviously upset there on the porch in his chair, and he was crying. The little boy unlocked the door, hopped out of the car, and ran over to the man's house and went over there and jumped up in his lap. And his mom noticed that after a little while, the man was smiling and he was even laughing a little. And when the boy got home, she said, son, what did you do? What did you say to him that made him feel better? He said, Mama, I didn't say anything. He said, I just helped him to cry. And you know, sometimes that's just what we need to do. Sometimes we just need to help people to cry. Don't ever give up, though, when you lose someone close to you and people close to you fail to comfort you. Somewhat quickly, I'll give you this one. Don't ever give up when somebody sizes you up wrong. That's what Job's friends have done. Every one of them are sizing him up wrong. They're all accusing him of things that he hasn't done. They're accusing him of sin that he hasn't committed. And I want to ask you this. Can I ask you this tonight? Have any of you out there, do any of you have anybody walking on this earth that does not like you? Do any of you have anybody walking on this earth that has sized you up wrong? They have been fed misinformation. They didn't get all the facts. They have misjudged you. They have written you off their friend list. And you know what is surprising about that? Sometimes the person that hurts you the most at one time was the greatest friend you had on earth besides your spouse or your children. What do you do? What do you do when somebody doesn't think well of you? And they're just sizing you up totally wrong. I tell you what you do. If you know you're right, you just give it to God and you value His estimation of you above all others. And that's what Job did. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want you to see where Paul said that concerning himself. The church at Corinth had all kind of people who were his detractors and saying bad things against him. And in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, he said this, "For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." I love that statement. Paul says, I don't know anything against myself. I can't think of anything between me and God. But that doesn't mean there's not anything. He who judges me is the Lord. But I love what he says in verse 3. "With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court." It's a small thing to me what your judgment is of me. It doesn't matter to me. "He who judges me is the Lord." Verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God." If you know you're right with God, and you know you're right in whatever situation that was, it doesn't matter what anybody thinks about you. I remember a preacher friend of mine that somebody said to him one time, "I want to talk to you." So they said, okay. He went back to a back room there, and he said for about 30 minutes, he just skinned me. He said he just skinned me up one side and down the other. And he got through and he said, "Okay. Okay." He said, "Well, don't you have anything to say about what I've said to you?" He said, "No, I don't have to answer to you. I'll be glad to talk to the Lord about it." I love that. He didn't owe that man anything in that situation. I'll be glad to talk to God about it. Don't ever give up when somebody sizes you up wrong. And don't you think for a minute that God has not heard what Job's friends have been saying to him. This one, the lesson will soon be yours in just a moment. Don't ever give up when you're in the dark as to why a bad thing happened to you. You know, sometimes one of the things that makes things so bad when we go through a horrible time is that we don't know why. We don't have any explanations. We just want so bad to hear from God. We just want some kind of indication as to what's going on and why. It's just the big why question. Why, God? Why? Why? And that's one of the things that bothered Job so much is that his friends are doing all this talking and he just wants to talk to God. He can't get his hearing. And he even says in Job 23, beginning in verse 3, Job 23:3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments." He's saying, "I just wish we could go into court together and just duke it out. I'd love to present my case to God." And yet he just can't get it. And Job continues faithful in the midst of darkness. There's no light at all. Crying out, yes. Giving up while in the dark, no. He's not going to do it. He will not give up. Don't give up when you are rebuked by God. While Job never sinned, I think we do have to say that he spoke out of turn. And I can't say I would have done any better. In his midst of his grief and trying to figure out why, God, why, he says some things that God had heard. And you come to Job 38, and here's where it gets great. It's like God says, "All right, you want to talk? Let's talk." Job 38 and verse 1. The Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. I guess you could say out of a tornado. And he said, "Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? You prepare yourself like a man, and I'll question you. You answer me." And if you go down and read the next few verses or the next little while, you know what Job did? He asked Job, "Job, how was the universe made? How's the earth holding up? On what are its foundations? Job, can you hold the ocean waters in place? Can you keep the ocean water from coming any further than it needs to come? Job, can you make the morning come? Can you give a horse his strength? Can you give a hawk the wisdom to fly?" And in all of that, Job is just left. He can't answer any of this. God asked him all these intricate questions about the universe and how it works and how it operates. And what I've always said is basically, I think God is trying to say to him, "Job, if you don't think that I know what I'm doing, how about if I just let you take over for a little while?" And Job realizes, no, I don't want to do that. And I like to point out that God never told Job why. He never got the why question answered, but he did tell him who. He told him who is in control. And I've oftentimes said this, when you know who, why doesn't matter so much. Because I know who. I know God. And I trust God even without all the answers that I would like to have. And Job is so awestruck. In Job 40 and verse 3, Job says to him, "I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." And he goes on in other places to say, "I know, God, that you can do everything." Job 42 and verse 2. "I know you can do everything. No purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? I have uttered what I did not understand." Don't we do that a lot? "I've uttered what I don't understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." And while we're right here, can you guess who else God gets a hold of? It's time to get these boys. In Job 42, verse 7 and 8, "So it was, after the Lord had spoken these things to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have spoken of me what is not right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and you go to my servant Job, and you offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." I love that. He says, "I heard what you said, and you missed every bit of it in your long explanations." And he also says this, "You thought Job needed you to offer a sacrifice for him? You go to him, and he's going to offer some for you." See, God got that thing. Don't ever give up, though, when you're rebuked by God. I love a person who can be rebuked when he needs it and can say, "You're right. You're right. I was wrong." We need to be big enough to do that. And then here's the last point that I want to give tonight. Don't ever give up. The reward is coming. You know, in the book of James, it says, "We have all seen the end intended by the Lord," in regard to Job. "You've heard of the perseverance of Job," James said. "And you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very gracious and very merciful." And at the end of the book, you find out that Job gets twice as much as he had before. Job 42 and verse 12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. If you look at those numbers, you'll find out that God gave him twice as much as he had before. You know, some people look at that and they say, well, wait a minute now, he didn't get twice as many sons and daughters. He had the same number. He got 7 sons and 3 daughters. But you know what? If those 7 sons and 3 daughters were right with God, you know how many sons and daughters he's got in the resurrection? In the resurrection, he's got 14 sons and 6 daughters. God gives him twice as much as he had before. And all of his children that he enjoys, and he lives a long life after this. Verse 16, you know, I think sometimes we think all this happened just before Job died. But it says after this, Job lived 140 years. Can you imagine Job saying, let me tell you about something that happened in my life 140 years ago. He lived 140 more years. And he saw his children and his grandchildren for 4 generations. And then the verse says finally that Job died old and full of days. Isn't that a beautiful ending? You need to know tonight as we end that trials, even the ones that hurt us, are for our good. You got all these passages in the Bible, like Romans 5 and verse 3, that our tribulations bring the various things, patience, perseverance, and all of this comes as a result of our trials. God is always working in our trials for good. I'm a storyteller by nature. I want to finish with this one tonight. It's a story about a 2-year-old little boy named David who was being treated for leukemia. It says, although David always cried during the painful treatments, he never cried in the waiting room. He knew that when he went into the clinic, Dr. Truman was going to stick him with needles and hurt him. Yet whenever his name was called, he would hurry in ahead of his mother and greet the nurses with a smile. He had trouble pronouncing the letter R, so when he saw the doctor, he'd just wave and say, hey, Dr. Tumman. So after he turned 3, David had to undergo a painful spinal tap, the removal of fluid from the lumbar region of the spinal cord. David was scared to put on a brave front. He was scared, but he put on a brave front. His mother told him, Dr. Truman has to do this to make you well, honey. I know it hurts, but Dr. Truman only does this because he loves you. The procedure was horribly painful. Deborah was in agony watching her son scream and squirm. 3 nurses had to hold the boy down. When it was over, he was soaked in sweat and tears. And he looked up at the doctor with trusting eyes and said, thank you, Dr. Tumman, for my hurting. The spirit of this boy reminds me of the spirit of Job, a man who suffered for reasons that he could not understand. In his pain, he had squirmed, he had sobbed, and he had screamed to God. Yet his eyes, though full of tears, are still eyes of trust, eyes of faith, and eyes of a blameless and upright servant. Don't ever give up. That man there is teaching us that all the way. If you're here tonight and you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, God will bless your life abundantly. If you need to respond tonight, we encourage you to repent of your sins. Be willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and then be baptized in His blood to have all your sins washed away and then live faithful to the Lord. Would you come while we stand?